I thought for this morning, instead of having us study so much, I'd like to encourage your hearts in using the 40th chapter of Isaiah just for a few moments. Our hearts may be filled with praise and worship as we think of the one whom we serve. And sometime today, when you have a wee bit of time this afternoon, I just hope you'll be reading the book of Jonah through. We'll be having it tonight, tomorrow night, and Tuesday night. And the more you read, the more you'll get out of it. The less you read, the less you get out of it. And that's the score. And I would like this morning, in this book of Isaiah, chapter 40, I do it because, for this reason, I believe that we are coming to a time in the history of the world, and in the history of the church, and your experience and mine, when we're going to face some very, very serious things. I think you've confessed with me that you can't read your commentators without realizing that each one has something to say about the awfulness of the possibility of what may transpire here in the world. We have come to the place of man, as the scripture says, man is full of many inventions. And even those in high places are full of fear of the possibility of what may take place. And we ought to be realistic about it. It's a wonderful thing to know that the Lord whom we serve, whom we love, is on the throne, and that he is working all things out after the counsel of his own will. As I said the other day, if there's any fear in your heart concerning the future, I suggest you take the 40th chapter of Isaiah and the 46th Psalm, Martin Luther's Psalm, the one that was a great comfort to him, Psalm of which he used to say to Philip Melanchthon, "Well, Philip, let us sing the 46th Psalm." When Melanchthon got kind of discouraged because of the persecution and the opposition and the oppression. And I would like just for a few moments, not that I'm going to give an exposition of it, I'm not going to do that either. I'm going to pick out just certain thoughts in the passage that I believe might be a source of helpfulness to you in these coming days. Now I'm going to read again the first 8 verses of the chapter. You remember, before I read it, Isaiah prophesied in the reign of 4 kings. He had quite a lengthy ministry. He was a very, very able man. He was one who was perfectly at home in the court. He could go among kings and courtiers and leaders and be perfectly at home, or he could go down to the man in the hovel and encourage him in Jehovah. He was a remarkable character. And as I said last night in the few words that I had, he was one who wrote a book which became the foundation of the other prophets. There was also a division in the leadership of Israel. They were like America. They had the Republican Party and the Democratic Party, and some who were nothing. There was a great deal of opposition from Damascus and from Samaria. And one party said, "Let us look to Assyria for help." They were the pro-Assyrian party. And then there was another party who said, "Let's go to Egypt for help." The pro-Egyptian party. And now in the first 8 verses, you have what the prophet says. I want to just get a little of the background of this, then you appreciate it more. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that cried in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Here is a word of comfort down through the ages for God's people, in their time of need, and especially to Israel, looking forward to the coming of the Lord. But now in verse 6, the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? How in the world can I comfort this people? Upon what ground can I comfort them? What shall I cry? You tell them that they're no good. And that's some comfort, isn't it? You just tell them they're no good. But listen to it. All flesh, whether they're Egyptians or Assyrians, all flesh is as grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. You remember Peter takes this in 1 Peter chapter 1, when he speaks of the fact that we're born of the incorruptible seed of the word of God. Then he goes on to quote from Isaiah chapter 40, and it's by this word the gospel has been proclaimed unto us. The word of God standeth forever. As 119 Psalm 89 says, forever, O Lord, thy word is what? Settled in heaven. That's right. Settled in heaven. I remember one of our boys in Portland. He was a squadron leader in the last war. He was flying these A-20s. Do you remember at that time it was the fastest bomber? And one morning he went to be briefed with the rest of his squadron. They were to fly over Germany and drop their bombs in a certain place. As they were briefed on their mission, as every fellow came out, both the pilots and their navigators and their gunners, as they came out from being briefed, every fellow knew this may be his last trip. In fact, they were told very frankly by the CO that it was possibly the most dangerous trip they'd undertaken. He went into his plane while they were revving it up and didn't know what to do. And he was the squadron leader. Everything was in his hands. Just before he left for overseas, by the way, he loved the Lord. His mother had given him a little testament. And he didn't know what to do. He just pulled out the testament and said, Lord, give me a verse. And he happened to turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. You know what it is? Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. He said, there came over him a real peace of heart. And he put the little testament back in his shirt pocket and his tunic and bowed his head and said, Lord, I'm in your hands. They completed their mission. And they said the worst, the most dangerous time would be coming back after they had dropped their bombs, because the whole ground crew and the planes would be waiting to catch them on their return. And he said, while they were going through the flak and chased by some of the German fighters, he maneuvered on the spur of a moment. He performed a maneuver, and of course his whole squadron followed him. And he brought back every plane. When the squadron roared into the field, the CO ran out to see what the score was. Every plane came back. And the only man that was injured was his own navigator, who had a bit of flak, had come through the plane and taken the skin off the end of his thumb. That was the only sign of any trouble, and they counted the number of holes in his plane. They had 85 holes in his plane with flak. He'd brought it all in. And he said, he bowed his head and said, thank you, Lord, for 1 Peter 5, 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. As I've been saying here all week, there's not one of us there's not a person on the face of the earth that knows the power of the word of God. I can't explain it. Don't think anybody can. Except it's God's word, and he takes it and makes it real. What shall I cry? Tell people they're no good. They're just like the grass of the field. As James said, we're fleeting shadow. We're here today and we're gone tomorrow. But the word of our God shall stand forever. Now, I'd like you to do a little thing this morning, if I may. Just a little change. Do you mind me making a little change on our study? We'll get into business. But just this morning, for our fellowship and for our worship and praise and meditation, I want to just mention four or five things in the passage. As I say, I'm not going to give an exposition of the passage. I'm going to do a little different this time. just pick out a few things as I go along. Is that all right with you, folk? I'll say something. Say amen or something. All right. Well, have you got your Bibles now? Instead of me talking, I want you to read it. Well, you face first mark of all, the frailty of man. I've already mentioned it. The frailty of man. Verse 6. All flesh is as grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth. The frailty of man. I think the last verse of the second chapter of Isaiah, in fact, I think he says it three times in the prophecy. The second chapter and the last verse. Cease ye from man, in whose nostrils is the breath of life. I think that's the 22nd verse of the second chapter. That's an amazing chapter, by the way. Excuse me just injecting this, will you? The second chapter starts with the first four or five verses with the wonderful thing that God's going to do in the kingdom, when the word of the Lord shall go forth from Jerusalem, when he shall arbitrate between the nations. You remember the passage? And men shall learn war no more, beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not make war with nation. And then he ends up by crying, O Jacob, O house of Jacob, come ye. Then he goes on to speak, by the way, Revelation chapter 6, with the last part of Isaiah 2, the parallel. Calling for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon. The rich man, the chief man, the captains, the kings, all crying for the rocks to fall upon, to hide them from the face of him that cometh in his wrath, for the great day of his wrath is come. Revelation 6 with Isaiah 2. And it ends up, cease ye from man. Oh, what a tremendous distance he travels from the first of the chapter, where you've got the glorious kingdom and the Lord reigning, and ending up with cease ye from man, in whose nostrils is the breath of life. Here we see something of the frailty of man. And then mark the second thing, the frailty of the nations. In verse 15, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very, very wee thing. Verse 17, all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. 21, have you not known, have you not heard, hath it not been told from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as what? Are as grasshoppers. Verse 23, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. You remember in Daniel chapter 4, if I might read a verse in Daniel chapter 4, after Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, the one who made the image in chapter 3, he made all of gold. And the Lord undertook to take care of Nebuchadnezzar, and for 7 years, you remember, he lived in the wilderness. And this is what he learned. In verse 34, let me read it. I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever and ever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? So this is the statement. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And that takes in Russia. And that takes in China. And that takes in Great Britain. It takes in America. All the nations of the earth are reputed before him as what? As nothing. Less than nothing. Just vanity. Just the dust in the balance. You take the old little apothecary's balance and it's so fine, you blow off the dust. That's the nations as far as God's concerned. And I see no reason, nor do I see any foundation for real believers in Christ to be troubled because of the conditions in the world today. It makes no difference how far one may go in scientific research, or the weapons of destruction that men have invented, or the heart of man that is deceitful and desperately wicked. And knowing that this is man's day, according to Corinthians 4, this is man's day, God is letting man do what he wants to do. And realizing, except those days be shortened, no man shall live. It gives great comfort to know this, that our God is on the throne, and the nations of the earth are reputed before him as nothing, yea, they are less than nothing. And whatever may happen, whatever may go, remember that God works all things out after the counsel of his own will. Where's that verse, navigators? Ephesians 1, verse? Verse 11 is correct. Together we'll get it, you know. It's all right. Have you all got that one? What is it? All right. And all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are the called according to his purpose. What is it? All right, don't forget that. All right, the third thing. Now, the first thing was the frailty of man, or the frailty of nations. I'm only going to give you some bones you can put the meat on afterwards. Is that all right? The third thing is the frailty, or the ignorance of man. The ignorance of man, 21 to 29. Man with all his boasted knowledge and boasted understanding. Listen to what the prophet says in verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Might you talk about ignorance. By the way, pardon me just digressing a second, as that passage comes into my mind quickly in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Six times in that one passage. Six times in Corinthians 6. He said to these Corinthian Christians, do you not know? Do you not know? Do you not know? Do you not know? And if there's any church in the early church that thought it knew everything, was the Corinthian church. They boasted of their knowledge. They boasted of their wisdom, of their academies, of their schools, of their scholasticism. They didn't boast about their immorality and corruption. And yet to the Christian church at Corinth, he says, have you not known? Don't you know? Don't you know? Six times in one passage. The ignorance of men. They're ignorant of his power. They're ignorant of his wisdom. They're ignorant of his authority, of his person, of his omniscience, of his grace. Let me read the verses. In verse 21. In verse 22, he it is that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. Verse 25, to whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. I'm thinking, verse comes to my mind of Hebrews chapter 1, the third verse. He not only created, but he upholds all things by the word of his power. Not one faileth. Colossians chapter 1, by him all things are held together. That would be verses, from verses 16, 17 to 18. Those three verses, where again you've got a revelation of the power and the wisdom of God. And then in verse 28, did you notice in verse 28? He never gets tired. He never weary. Hast thou not known? Have you not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. In verse 29, the revelation of his grace. He giveth power to the faint. To them that have no might, he increaseth strength. No wonder Daniel writes in chapter 10, Daniel, the people that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. I want to say very bluntly, the average Christian doesn't know his God. You know that? The average Christian doesn't know his God. Doesn't take time to know his God. Doesn't take time to read about his God. He doesn't realize that his God is not only the creator, but he's omniscient, and he's omnipotent, and he's incomparable. Can you compare God? You have that in verse In verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? You can't. He's incomparable. And as dear Samuel Rutherford used to say, saints at their best are strangers to the incomparable sweetness of Christ. We don't even know him. Do you know that? I wonder, just let me just digress for a second. Let me talk to your hearts for a minute. How much of him do you know? You see, Isaiah is trying to get the eyes of nations, of men, of organizations, of what man can do or thinks he can do. He wants him to get his eyes on God. Man at the best is ignorant. Man at the best is frail. He's like the breath of wind. He's like the grass of the field. He wants to get their eyes upon God. Do you ever notice when you come to your New Testament that Jesus Christ is always, wherever you find him, the center of attraction? He's just got to be that. And the moment he's not the center of attraction in your affection, in your heart, in your love, in your devotion, as well as your faith, you become cold and indifferent. Well, you take, for example, when our Lord was born as a babe in Bethlehem, in Matthew chapter 2, when the wise men came from the east, they came to worship him. Whom did they worship? Mary? No. Joseph? No. Who? This babe was the center of attraction. And they gave unto him, unto Jesus, unto the babe, gold, frankincense, myrrh. In Luke chapter 2, when the shepherds came down from the Galilean hills and from the Judean hills, and they came down to Bethlehem, and they fell down before who? Before him. This shall be a sign unto you. You shall see what? The babe. What had they say? Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign, you shall find the babe. Christ the Lord. A babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. Center of attraction. In Luke chapter 2 at the end, Joseph and Mary came back to Jerusalem. They'd lost him in the crowd. And they found him where? Do you remember the statement? They found him in the midst of the doctors. Confounding the doctors. In the midst, right in the middle. I'd like to have seen that little picture, wouldn't you? The doctors, the DDs and the PhDs and the LLDs and the THDs and all the other Ds. They're all around you. It's all around them. You're just in the midst of them as a boy. You confound them with his questions and answers. When he comes out from the town of Nazareth, he was known as the carpenter. And he came down to the river Jordan to be baptized of John, the great prophet, the man that was greatest among men. For there's none born of woman greater than John. John said, there's one among you who's the preferred one. I'm not worthy to tie his shoelaces. And Jesus came to be baptized, and John said, I have need to be baptized of thee. Then the voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son. You see, he's the center. John goes off the scene, and the Lord comes on the scene. That's why in John chapter 3, John could say, he must what? Increase, and I must get off the scene. See, John says, I'm only the best man, but he's the bridegroom. Do you ever see these best men in action at weddings? I had a wedding one time in the Staub Church in Portland, and the best man was one of these fellas. He was an extrovert. He wanted everybody to know what was going on. And I said, wait a minute, brother. It's the rehearsal. That's just a minute. This is not your wedding. You haven't got a word to say. And he looked at the bridegroom for the bridegroom to support his friend. And I said, and the bridegroom has got nothing to say either. You girls, listen. Neither the bridegroom nor the best man nor the preacher has anything to say. It's your day. Make the most of it. I said to the girl, if you want me to stand on my hand, I'll stand on my hand. This is your day. Well, we went through with our wedding. And after the wedding was over, they were lined up, the reception line. And I looked, and he was the best man as large as life in the middle of the line. I don't mean the reception, I don't mean the folks coming along, I mean the bride and the groom and the rest. He's right next to the bride group, to the bride, the best man. And the girls were along here, and this fellow stuck himself right in. Large as your life. Boy, he was the center of the party. And I kind of sneaked out behind him. I pulled on his coat and he came back like this. And I said, "I've got something to say to you. Come over here." So I took him out of the line. He said, "I can't leave the line." I said, "Come over here." And I pulled him out like this. And the line closed up. He said, "What do you want?" I said, "Get out of that line." But he said, "I'm the best man." "No longer the best man. The best man's married. Get out of the line." Do you know, I love John. John says, "This my joy is what? Filled full. I've seen him. My joy is filled full. He must increase." Or putting it in my own words, he's the center. And I've got to get out of the way. See? And as he increases, what? We decrease. It's not the other way around. Don't say, "Well, when I can decrease, he will increase." Oh, no. As he comes in and fills our life, self goes out the picture. And I just love this passage. Don't you know your God? And I believe it's time we Christians learn something, how to sit in the presence of the Savior and make him the center. Not only the center of our faith, the object of our faith. And plus we have bowed in our will and said yes to the Lord, but to make him the very center of our affections and our devotion and our love, he's got to be first. And then will you please look at the weakness of man. The weakness of man. I've already mentioned that in verses 6 to 8. But may I take it down to verse 30. We had the ignorance of man, now the weakness of man. In verse 30, "Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall" what? "Utterly fall." How weak man is. Strong men fail. The strongest men are frail at their best. "What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visited him?" How frail we are. How frail. At the best. Now let me change from man in his weakness. Let me have a moment on the power of God. May I? It really runs from verse 12. Right down through verse 27. I'm just debating whether I should take up. You have him manifest in his creation. You have him manifest in his wisdom. You have him manifest in his power to uphold. Not one faileth. You have him as the one who never tires. As you have it in verses 28 and 29. The power of God. I'm not going to read them because I'd like to get along if you don't mind. And then the sixth thing about it is the compassion of God. Verse 11. And verse 29. Now remember, will you? The power of God. He framed the ages by the word of his mouth. If you read these verses on his power. The one, for example, verse 12, who measured out the waters in the hollows of his hand. In verse 13, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who being his counselor hath taught him? You go on down through, he's the one that sitteth on the circuit of the earth. He's the one that brings the princes to nothing. He's the one who created all things. He called them by name. He's the one who is full of judgment. He's the one, if you take that verse 28, he's the everlasting God. He's the Lord. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. He never faints, he's never weary, and you can't plumb the depths of his understanding. There you see the majesty of God, the sovereignty of God. He's incomparable. Then you come right down into verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm. He shall carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. You talk about a contrast. The sovereignty of God, the majesty of God. Then you come right down, he picks me up like a little lamb, takes me to his own bosom. I remember one time after a meeting, a fellow coming forward, he said to me, he said, Mr. Mitchell, you talk as if God knows me. How in the world can the great, sovereign, eternal God, who upholds all things by the word of his power, the whole universe is kept together by his word, that he sees little me? I said, listen, brother. Job 14 says he numbers my steps. And he counts the hairs of your head. Is that right? And he bottles your tears. And are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and not one falls to the ground of what? As I think Campbell Morgan said, he attends the funeral of sparrows. Are ye of not more value than many sparrows, you who be made in the image and likeness of God? Listen, dear child of God, let's get to know our God. He is interested in the very smallest thing in your life. And if he who numbers our steps and bottles our tears, counts the hairs of our head, and our times are in his hands, etc. And to think that he's made us the objects of his love. There's only one thing to do. Fall down, worship him. Yield our lives to him. As I've so oftentimes said, don't you think the one who framed the ages, the sovereign God, can run your life better than you can run it? There's only one answer. Is what? Yes, and why don't we let him run them? And every time we'd run our own lives, we'd run them in the ditch. Oh, the compassion. The compassion of God. I could stand here and give you illustrative matter of how God has come into the lives of people and has overshadowed them with his love. And in the midst, when they thought that everything else was gone, the love of God overshadowed them, and they were given peace and steadiness and fortitude and strength. I remember one time, if I may just relate this, meeting a man on the train between Portland and Seattle by the name of Nepresh. He was an evangelist from Russia some years ago. And he had come out of Russia, and he told me this little incident of one of his workers, one of the preachers, had been taken by the Russian government, and they had taken him out in the middle of the night. It was the time when they would come in the middle of the night and take people from their homes. And this dear man had a wife and two children. He was the pastor of an evangelical church in Russia. In the middle of the night, they came and knocked on the door. They only gave him time to put some clothes on, took him away. And for 2 years, she never saw her husband. No word where he was. And by the underground, word had come that there was a train coming through that part of the country on its way to Siberia. There was a possibility that her husband might be on this train. Early in the gray morning, she stood by a pillar on the station platform, and in came this freight train full of boxcars. And when the train came to a stop, to a halt, the boxcars were opened by guards, and out of it tumbled men, chained together at their wrists and at their ankles with chains, two by two. And they walked them up and down the platform, two by two, haggard, unshaven, unkempt, man who had been through the mill. She stood by the post on the platform, and as she watched all the men marching by, she saw her husband chained to another man. She didn't speak, but the guard had happened to see the look in her eyes, found the man whom she was following, saw the look in his eyes, stopped the procession, took this man out, and beat him to a pulp, unfastened the chains and threw him into the boxcar unconscious. And this is her testimony. She felt her knees buckling under her as she saw her husband being beaten to a pulp. And as she was just slipping down, it just seemed as if the glory of God just came over her. And she stood up, and there was a calmness and a peace enveloped her. She slipped away, went back to her two children, and said she had seen their daddy, and that he was in the hands of the Lord. But her testimony was this, that at the very end of herself, when she had absolutely all strength had drained out of her, the glory of the Lord just overshadowed her. The compassion of the Lord. It says here, even the youth shall faint. Or in verse 29, he giveth power to the faint. And to him that hath no strength, or no might, he increaseth strength. The compassion of God. I do not know what the future holds for you or for me, but I know one thing, that Hebrews 13:5 is going to be realized more than we've ever known before. As it is written, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, therefore we can boldly say the Lord is what? My helper. I will not fear what man can do unto me. The compassion of the Lord, the power of the Lord, the undergirding of the Lord for his people. Now just one more thing, and that's the encouragement. The last verse. Now we've had the failure of man and of the nations, and their ignorance and their weakness and their and the power of God and the compassion of God. May I just take one more verse? The last verse. The encouragement. I'll read the last three verses, if I may. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now, may I suggest this? This word, they that wait upon the Lord, there are seven Hebrew words. I followed them through one time. Seven different Hebrew words, which has been translated waiting upon the Lord. If you folk would like to follow it through some time in your study, it'll be of great interest. Take these various passages, they that wait upon the Lord, or wait upon the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, upon the Lord, is another one. Another one is rest in the Lord. Shut up, be quiet, let the Lord do the job. Be quiet, wait upon the Lord. Another one is, I've set my hooks in your jaw. You're not going to be lost. I've got you by the hook. And put weight in there. Misses the point altogether. Now this one. They that wait upon the Lord. The word here is, they that entwine their hearts about the Lord. If I were to be literal. They that entwine their hearts about the Lord shall change their strength. That is, we exchange our weakness for his strength. They that entwine their hearts about the Lord shall change their strength. When I think they that wait upon the Lord, you see, well, that means I've got to get on my knees and wait on the Lord. Huh? Spend an hour or two on my knees, and you fall asleep halfway through, and you wonder, you get up wondering what's happened. Let me get a bit further into it. They that entwine their hearts about the Lord. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Well, I happen to teach 6 hours a week at the Multnomah School of the Bible. We've got a bunch of kids there. I think some go to school just for this thought of getting twining their hearts about somebody else. And they're in a meeting. They're in a meeting here in the class. And we have certain rules about kids, you know. It could be an epidemic if you don't look out. So we have rules. We kind of soften them up a little bit. Now, I've oftentimes told these young people that rules are made by them. In the early days of Multnomah, we had no rules. Just a little family studying the Word of God. We had no rules. Didn't have one rule at all. set the beam class on time. You know, even that they broke. Why make rules that are to be broken? But certain things happen as the school grows. You know, we get some kids that just don't adjust themselves, and then we have to make rules for the sake of the other kids. Well, after a class, you see them kind of, of course, it just happened chance. They kind of get together after class. And sometimes the fellows over here and the girls over here, they may as well be out of the class. Their minds are certainly not on their lesson. They may as well, in fact, three or four times a fellow saying, Bill, would you mind going out of this class and get your mind on something else? Where you go? To the girl, you go out the other door and go the other way. I remember one time we had rules in the school at that time that no freshman could have a date. I'm glad I wasn't a freshman. But they were to have no dates the first year. That, by the way, that's no longer a rule, so you just forget about it. But we, at that time, we had three or four buildings, and we had about three or four blocks used to walk from here to this classroom. We'd have to go over the other building for another classroom, and over here for the dining room. You know, we had quite a few blocks to walk down the old grounds. And no student could be engaged without asking for permission while they're in school. He said, well, I'm not going to Multnomah. Well, all right. Go someplace else. Well, this year we had this rule anyhow. And in the spring, a young fellow came up before us, only about four or five of us there. And Dr. Sutter was sitting in the chair, myself and two others, and this boy came in, and he wanted the privilege of announcing his engagement. And Dr. Sutter looked at me and said, say, sonny, what year are you in? I said, I'm a freshman. He said, I thought so. What year is the girl in? She was a freshman too. Did you know her before you came to school? No. You met here at school? Yes. And you want to be engaged? Yes. Do you love the girl? Yes, sir. Does she love you? Yes, sir. And you want to get engaged? Yes, sir. And you're both freshmen? Yes, sir. He said, turned to me, he said, don't we have a rule in Multnomah that no dates the first year? I said, yes. He said, have you had any dates? No, sir. No dates? No dates? You've broken no rules? No, sir. How in the world? You really have had no dates? No, sir. How in the world do you know she loves you? I said, well, you know, Dr. Sutter, love will find a way. Various ways that entwine their hearts about each other. I'm not going to get any further than that story. There's another. I'm not going to go the rest of it. Don't ask me, will you? But I confess to you, when I see these youngsters, you wonder, and I see some other folks, I say, what in the world is he seeing her, and what in the world is she seeing him? That's through my eyes. But we do, we entwine our hearts about somebody else. Is that right? Now the Lord here says, Isaiah says, entwine your heart about the Lord. Get your heart entwined about his heart. In other words, be in love with him. Spend time in his presence. Where not only do you rejoice that you are the object of his devotion, but he rejoices because you have made him the object of your devotion. You've entwined your hearts. You've knitted your hearts together, you and the Lord. That's going to take time. There are no shortcuts either, by the way. There are no shortcuts to spirituality. It takes time. Entwine your heart about the Lord. If you do so, it says here, you'll exchange your weakness for his strength. And then what happens? They shall mount up with wings as what? They shall run and not be?
You shall walk in that. Three wonderful things when you entwine your heart about the Lord. You shall mount up with wings as eagles. That means you get vision. I remember driving through the Alleghenies one summer, and you remember you just go around like you meet yourself coming around the other end. You just keep on going around. You're here, and you want to get over there, and you've got to keep on going around this way before you can get over here. And the following February, I flew from Washington, D.C. to Pittsburgh, from Pittsburgh to Chicago, and we crossed over that same terrain by plane. And I looked down and I saw no mountains. I knew there was a mountain there because I saw the white trails, say, going like this. I fly between Portland and Seattle quite often. And I know that terrain pretty well. My home for years was in Tacoma, Washington. In fact, I've been in the Pacific Northwest for a long time. My folks went up there in 1912. And I know that whole country, it's all mountainous terrain. And I drive it, and you wind round and everything else, but you fly over the top, and you look down. You get the eagle's vision. And if you and I look at the world today, just face to face, our hearts quiver. When you look at it through God's viewpoint, through God's eyes, and you look down, and you don't see any obstacles. You get vision. And where there's no vision, what? The people perish. It's vision we need. That's the first thing. They that entwine their hearts about the Lord, not only are made strong, but they get God's vision of things. They get God's purpose and God's plan. And I want to say that's the important, that's why we're here. To learn something of what? Here it is. And as you entwine your heart about the Lord and as you study His Word in fellowship with Himself, you begin to get God's vision of things, not what man sees. Today I see the manifestation of brilliancy among men in their organizations, in all the ideas that they have, and it's man's idea. And they look upon the believer and say something screwy about him. But then you see you're looking down. You're getting God's vision. And I might add here, as I said the very first night last week, God gives us truth according to our capacity to receive it. In John 16, our Lord could say, there are many things that I would like to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. You're not ready for it. You haven't the capacity for it. But when the Spirit of truth has come, He will guide you into all truth. It's not the brilliancy of man's mind. It's the heart that entwines itself about God. God does not reveal all His truth to any Tom, Dick, or Harry, not even to His people. It's to the heart that's in love with Him. And if you want vision, you have to entwine your heart about Him. You may even have someone tell you what the vision is. It'll never get a hold of you. It'll not percolate until you entwine your heart about Him. That's why I say you can't impart vision to somebody else. You can talk about it. You can give an intellectual manifestation of it, or revelation of it, but it never grips until the heart is entwined about the Lord. Lauren Sandy can get up here and tell you what the vision he may have for the navigators. And you can hear about it, and you can put in your notebooks, and say, this is what I want, this is it. But it's not yours until you entwine your heart about the same Lord he has. And when you entwine your heart about the Lord, then you get his vision. The second thing is, you become what? You run. For it says here, you run and not be weary. The runners are God's messengers. Having gotten his vision, then you become his messenger. And you'll never become his messenger until you get his vision. That's why the Lord said to the disciples in Luke 24, after spending 3.5 years with the Lord, they're not ready yet.
He said, you tarry at Jerusalem till you be endued with power from on high. You can't be my runners until you entwine your heart about me. You get my vision and you become my messengers. The runners in the Old Testament, you remember, are the messengers of the king. When a king wants to send a message, he sends a runner. That's what they did. They're at war, and they send runners back to the king to let him know what the score is concerning how the war was going. So I entwine my heart about the Lord, and he gives me his vision. I see things through his eyes, by the Spirit, in his word. Then I become his messenger. You remember those verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19? That God has given to us, he has appointed us, he has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, the word of reconciliation, and we are to beseech men in what? Christ's stead, to be reconciled to God. You entwine your heart about him, he gives you his message. You become his runner, his messenger. The last one. And you shall walk and not faint. You conduct your life in the midst of a world that hates him. And your life becomes the manifestation of the character of God. That's a serious statement to make, but that's what it is. You'll walk and not faint. You live in a world that's opposed to him, a world of sin and shame and opposition. A world that is increasingly opposed to God. We have substituted religions and everything under heaven. We don't know our God. We haven't entwined our hearts about him, so we can't conduct our lives in the revelation of the character of God. And what is it? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Take every one of those words and apply them to our Savior. He's the personification of it. As we had the other night in Corinthians 13. You take the word, take our Lord's name and put in Corinthians 13 from verse 8 to 11. And you have the whole thing. Or is it 4 to 8? Excuse me a minute. Why don't you folk help me on this? Sitting there like bumps on a log. 4 to 8. Yes, 4. So the word for me in closing is this. May these be days, while you're here for this week, may they be days of entwining your heart about the Lord. Let him be the center of attraction. And as you entwine your hearts about him, that's going to take time. I said a while ago, there are no shortcuts. It's going to call for diligence. It's going to call for time spent in the Word of God. When you read your Bible, read it to see him. Read your Bible in fellowship with him. Read your Bible to have him speak to you. You're entwining, you're in fellowship, you're in communion. You're entwining your heart about the Lord. The more you walk with him, the more you want to walk with him. The more you see his character, the more you see his heart, the more you see his program, the more you want to become his messengers, his runners. And the more your life will display the character of God. Now shall we bow in prayer. Our Father, we bow before thee this morning and thank thee for the revelation of thyself in thy sovereignty, in thy power, in thy knowledge, in thy wisdom, and also in thy compassion and grace. And how we thank thee because thou art our God. And Lord, we confess how easy it is for us to be sidetracked, to have our affections on other things, good things, wonderful things, and yet miss entwining our hearts about thee. In some way, these days, there should be a movement by the Spirit of God in each one of our lives, whereby we may learn to walk with thee, commune with thee, fellowship with thee, and twine our hearts about thee, and exchange our weakness for thy power and strength, and then to get thy vision, become thy messengers, and to be the channels through whom thou shalt display and reveal thy love, thy grace, even thy character. Bless this day to each one of our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.